Good morning to you all. We were having some our mic was shorting out last week, and so we're trying a new microphone this week, and I'll be self-conscious all day long with this new microphone, but I'll try not to let it distract me if you'll try not to let it distract you, and we'll get used to it, hopefully, and figure out what to do with this microphone situation. So appreciate the sound guys looking into that. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll begin. Father, we are very thankful for our time together today. We pray that you would help us, that you'd teach us, that you'd meet us. You know the encouragement that we need. You've given us your word that we might be encouraged. And so we pray that you would help us to see life from your perspective and that you would help us to hold tightly to your promises. And we thank you for the book of Zechariah and all that it is meant to do in us and for us. You've given us your word that we might be encouraged, that we might trust you in the ways we need to and love in the ways we need to. And so we pray that by your Spirit you'd minister your grace to us. Please do the same for the children in the Sunday school. And we pray that you prepare our hearts for worship this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're looking this morning at the book of Zechariah, which is one of the last books in the Old Testament. It's one of the larger of the what they call the minor prophets, not minor because they're unimportant, but minor because they're smaller than the bigger books like Isaiah and Daniel and those books. And the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And sometimes you read about God remembering certain things as if he would ever forget anything. The implication is that not that he might forget, but that he is committed to doing what he said he's going to do. And therefore, the book of Zechariah is much like the book of Haggai, which we looked at last week, which is a book that's meant to encourage the people of God when things are very difficult, when things aren't looking very good, when they need some strengthening of their faith and reminders that God is still with them and he's for them and he's up to things that they can't even imagine. And so we'll just begin this morning with this overview that we've been doing through the Bible Project, and then we'll talk a little bit more about the book. Let's see if this is on here. Here we go.
The book of the prophet Zechariah. The book is set after the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, and we're told in the book of Ezra that Zechariah and Haggai together challenged and motivated the people to rebuild the temple and look for the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, long ago, Jeremiah the prophet had said that Israel's exile would last for 70 years, and that afterwards God would restore his presence to a new temple and bring his kingdom and the rule of the Messiah over all nations. The dates at the beginning of this book tell us that those 70 years are almost up. But life back in the land was hard, and it seemed like none of these promises were going to come true. Why? And the book of Zechariah offers an explanation. It has a fairly clear design. There's an introduction, which sets the tone for a large collection of Zechariah's dream visions, and that's concluded by chapters 7 and 8. And then this is followed by two more large collections of poetry and prophecy. Let's just dive in and see how the book works. It begins with Zechariah's challenge to his generation to turn back to God and not be like their ancestors, who rebelled and refused to listen to the earlier prophets, which landed them in exile. And so now the returned exiles respond positively to Zechariah. They repent and humble themselves before God, or so it seems. The next large section is a collection of 8 nighttime visions that Zechariah experienced. And just to prepare you, these are full of very bizarre, strange images, a lot like your dreams. The idea that God communicates to people through symbolic dreams, it's very old. It goes back to the book of Genesis. The dreams of Jacob or Joseph or Pharaoh, these gave meaning to current events at the time, but they also gave a window into the future. And so Zechariah has his own dreams now, and they've been arranged in this really cool symmetrical design. The first and the last visions are about four horsemen each. They're like rangers patrolling the world on God's behalf, and it's a representation of God's attentive watch over the nations. Their report is that the world is at peace. And in Zechariah's day, this refers to how God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon and bring peace. And so the question now arises, the 70 years of Israel's exile are almost up. Is now the time for the Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem? And God responds by saying that he's determined to fulfill those promises, but he leaves the question of timing unanswered. The second and seventh visions are paired because they're both reflections on Israel's past sin that led up to the exile. So the second vision is about these horns that symbolize the nations that attacked and then scattered Israel, Assyria and Babylon. But then these horns or empires are themselves scattered by a group of blacksmiths, an image for Persia. The seventh dream is about a woman in a basket, and we're told that she's a symbol of the centuries of Israel's covenant rebellion. And then this woman is carried off to Babylon by other women who carry the basket flying with stork wings. This is so strange. The third and sixth visions are paired as they're both about the rebuilding of a new Jerusalem. So a man is measuring the city. It's an image of God's promise that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and become a beacon to the nations who will join God's people in worship. And then the sixth dream is about a scroll that flies around the New Jerusalem, punishing thieves and liars, the idea being that the New Jerusalem is a place that's purified from sin by the scriptures. The fourth and fifth visions are at the center of this collection, and they're about the two key leaders among the returned exiles. So Joshua, the high priest, and then Zerubbabel, the royal descendant of David. So Joshua had been symbolically wearing Israel's sin in the form of these dirty clothes, but then those are taken off and he's given new clothes and a new turban, a symbol of God's grace and forgiveness. And then an angel tells Joshua that if he remains faithful to God, he will lead his people and Joshua will become a symbol of the future Messianic king. The other vision is about two olive trees that supply oil to this elaborate gold lamp, which itself is a symbol of God's watchful eye over his people. And these two trees symbolize the two anointed leaders, Joshua and then Zerubbabel, who's leading the temple rebuilding efforts. And God says that success will not come to this new temple if it's the result only of political maneuvering. Rather, these two leaders must be dependent upon the work of God's Spirit. The visions come to a close with a bonus vision from the prophet, and it picks up the themes of the central fourth and fifth visions. It's Joshua, the high priest again, and he's given a crown and presented as a symbol of the future Messiah, who will also be a priest over God's kingdom. And then Zechariah closes it all out saying that all of these visions will be fulfilled only if the current generation is faithful to God and obeys the terms of the covenant. And so altogether, these three visions emphasize how the coming of the Messianic kingdom is conditional upon this generation being faithful to God, which leads to the conclusion of the dreams. It's another challenge from Zechariah, and a group of Israelites come, and they've been mourning over the former temple's destruction for nearly 70 years. And they ask him, is it time to stop grieving? I mean, is God's kingdom going to come very soon? And Zechariah again reminds them of how their ancestors rejected God's call through the prophets, which led to the exile. And so he challenges them too. He says, this generation will see the Messianic kingdom only if they pursue justice and peace and remain faithful to the covenant. So in other words, Zechariah reverses their question. He asks, are you going to become the kind of people who are ready to receive and participate in God's coming kingdom? And that question is left just hanging there. The people don't answer, and the book just moves on. And so we come to the final sections that are very different from chapters 1 to 8. Each section is a kaleidoscopic collage of poems and images about the future Messianic kingdom. So the first one, chapters 9 to 11, describe the coming of the humble Messianic king who's riding a donkey into the New Jerusalem to establish God's kingdom over the nations. But then, all of a sudden, this king, he's symbolized as a shepherd over the flock of Israel, and then he's rejected. First by his own people, but then also by their leaders, who are also symbolized as shepherds. And so God hands Israel over to these corrupt shepherds. And it raises the question, will Israel's rejection of their king last forever? In the final section, chapters 12 to 14, say no. It's another mosaic of poems and images about the future Messianic kingdom. And they depict the New Jerusalem as a place where God's justice will finally confront and defeat evil among the nations. It's very similar to the same themes in Prophet Joel or Ezekiel. But then God also will confront the rebellion within the hearts of his own people. He's going to pour out his spirit on them, he says, so that they can repent and grieve over the fact that they have rebelled and rejected their messianic shepherd. The final chapter concludes with the New Jerusalem as the gathering point for all of the nations. And then this city becomes a new Garden of Eden, and there's a river of living water flowing out of the temple, bringing healing to all of creation, and that's how the book ends. And so Zechariah just leaves you to ponder the connection between chapters 1 through 8 and 9 to 14. And the point seems to be that this future messianic kingdom of the book's second half will only come when God's people are faithful to the covenant, the point of the first half. Reading the book of Zechariah is a wild ride. These visions and poems are full of startling imagery, and they do not follow a linear flow of thought. And that's part of the point. It's like history and our lives. It doesn't always fit into neat, orderly patterns. But the prophets offer us glimpses of God's hand at work, guiding history towards his own purposes. And so ultimately, Zechariah invites us to look above the chaos and hope for the coming of God's kingdom, which should motivate faithfulness in the present. And that's what the book of Zechariah is all about.
All right, so there's quite a bit of stuff in the book of Zechariah of various kinds. And just to put it in its context, as was alluded to in the video, there are three different stages in which people went from Judea into exile in Babylon. And there are three different returns of Israelites from Babylon to Judea. And Zechariah was part of the first return. So he came back with Zerubbabel. And so as you recall, in 586 BC, the temple was destroyed. In 539, Persia destroys Babylon, and the people start coming back. The Jewish people start coming back to the ruins there in Jerusalem in about 538. And they begin work on the temple. They lay the foundation. They build an altar. And then the nations around them begin complaining and appealing to the kings in Persia, and as a result, work is stopped for about 12 years or so. And at that point, about 520 BC, that's when Haggai and Zechariah begin encouraging the people to start building the temple again, which is what they came out of Babylon to do. And so that is the context in which Zechariah is saying all the things that he's saying. He's trying to encourage the people to fulfill their call to rebuild the temple. And as we talked about last week, it wasn't simply about buildings, as if God really likes big buildings. It was about his presence with his people. That to build the temple was to trust God to come and dwell among them. And that that would make the difference for them in terms of their relationship with the rest of the world, that God with them would be sufficient to meet their every need. And the most important need that they had was for God to be with them. And so to build the temple is a way of stating that they're trusting that God is going to fulfill his promises and that he's going to be with them and meet their needs and protect them from further destruction, just like they've experienced 70 years before. And so Zechariah is trying to encourage them to trust the promises of God and to have hope in the midst of what was a very discouraging situation. There were several million Jews scattered around the world, and probably less than 50,000 came back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And things weren't going very well. And so you've got all this devastation. The city was leveled. The temple was leveled. Got all these ruins. And they're trying to rebuild. And there's opposition. And the temple, even when it begins to be rebuilt, isn't very impressive. They look at it and say, this is nothing like Solomon's temple. And so there's all kinds of outward discouraging things where they don't feel like anything's really happening. And they're being told that they need to trust God, but they're beginning to wonder, is there really anything going on that should make us encouraged or should encourage us that something's really happening here? Which brings us to the book of Zechariah and what I believe is an important point with regard to how it's written. There's all kinds of literature in the Bible. There's poetry, there's just prose, there's history, and there's also what is called apocalyptic literature. And the eight visions that they referred to that are in the very first part of the book are typically characterized as apocalyptic visions. And so I want us to think a little bit about that, because we have to ask ourselves, how is this book supposed to be, or how was it supposed to be encouraging to them, and how is it supposed to be encouraging to us, especially when, if you read through what you find in this book, it's very, very strange. Just like if you read through the book of Revelation, you have a lot of strange images. And so how is all this strangeness supposed to be encouraging to us? And in order to start thinking about that, I want to ask this question. How many of you enjoy reading fiction? Okay. For those of you who enjoy reading fiction, why do you like fiction? Think about that, and if you'd like to comment on it, just raise your hand. Why do you enjoy fiction? Okay, Tim?
I mean, I guess it depends on the kind of fiction you're reading, but I mean, mostly whether it's mystery or a fantasy or whatever, I guess it kind of, because there's metaphors that can also kind of reflect, you know, things in our own lives, maybe.
Okay.
That we, I don't know, are kind of, in a sense, unconsciously learning from when we read that fiction.
Okay. All right. Very good. So there's this made-up world has connections to the real world that we can learn from. Okay. Josh?
I read fiction because there are no limits to, like, what can happen. So, sometimes reading true stories, they're really interesting, but it's almost boring a little bit. But with fiction, like, anything can happen. It's just up to the imagination of the author. So sometimes that's exciting.
Okay, very good. And so you could argue, just based on what Josh has said, that real life can seem very dull and very boring. But a good story, good fiction story, can be very exciting. And that's a very important point in terms of actually what I believe is going on here and why God picked apocalyptic literature, not only for the people in that day, but with regard to the New Testament believers through the book of Revelation. There's a reason why he picked that kind of literature, which you could call a kind of fictional story. It's not talking about literal things, but it's talking about real things. Okay? Anybody else? Jackson?
I would say fiction in general, not just books, but fiction in general, the idea of trying to convey a message, tell a story, and being able to manipulate, the author being able to manipulate the actual events that are happening to be able to get their point across is fascinating, because I write sometimes, right, for fun, and you're trying to tell a story, and if you're trying to tell a story based on something that actually happened, you can't tell the story you want to tell, because you need to tell the story that actually happened, right? And so to be able to convey what you want, you can manipulate events, you can manipulate characters, things that happen to bring about the point more clearly.
Okay. And I think that's an important point. Good stories, I don't know if you can say this about all fiction, but good fiction is actually seeking to communicate something. And that's why they craft the story the way they do. Okay? Anything else come to mind? Scott?
Well, it's a form of escapism. If your own life, I mean, may not have all the, you know, adventure that you might want. And so you can, you know, like they already mentioned, you know, there's no limit to the amount of adventure, excitement, you know, that you can have. And, yeah, that's the main.
Okay, very good. Well, in light of what Scott just said about the idea of escape, for some people, escaping sounds like a bad thing to do. You know, if you're just reading fiction to escape, some people would argue that that's a waste of time. Why would you want to escape the real world? Don't you need to be more engaged with the real world, not simply trying to escape from it? And I've got several articles here that kind of touch on that. In one place, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called On Stories. And in this essay, he says, hence the, and obviously this is in the middle of a larger section, but he says, hence the uneasiness which they arouse in those who, for whatever reason, wish to keep us wholly imprisoned in the immediate conflict. Uneasiness, I think he's talking about the idea of escape. That perhaps is why people are so ready with the charge of escape, quote, unquote. I never fully understood it till my friend Professor Tolkien asked me the very simple question, what class of men would you expect to be most preoccupied with and hostile to the idea of escape? And then he gave the obvious answer, jailers. So the people that are most opposed to escape are those who are trying to keep you imprisoned. Whoops. And so what is the point when he says people don't want other people to escape? The implication is there's something that we need to escape from, and that reading fiction, good fiction, and I would define good fiction as fiction stories that reflect the bigger story. The bigger story is the story of redemption. The bigger story is the plot line of the Bible. It's the story of what God has ordained and what God is up to, what God has done, what he's doing, what he's going to do. And that good stories somehow connect to that. Now, Tolkien wanted to connect to it one way, and C.S. Lewis wanted to connect to it a different way, and they disagreed on how to connect to the bigger story, but they were both trying to connect to the bigger story. And so they both wrote good stories, even though they were different in how they actually made connections with the grand story of history, the story of redemption. And so C.S. Lewis is arguing that there is a proper kind of escape. It's the escape from the dullness, or you might call our dull response, to reality. That we live our lives day in and day out, and it seems like nothing's really going on, that nothing's changing, there's nothing exciting happening. That's where the children of Israel were, the exiles who came back. They were doing what they were supposed to do, but it felt dull and boring, and it seemed like nothing was really happening. And so God sends these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to say, you need to escape your perspective on reality, and you need to get a little different perspective on what's really happening in this whole situation. So let's look at a little bit of Zechariah as an illustration of that. If you look at Zechariah chapter 1, we'll look at the first vision that's recorded there. It's described as a dream. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8. And so in this first dream, we have a dream about some horses, all right? And so in verse 8 it says, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Have any idea how that could be encouraging to these people that have returned from exile. Things are devastated. There are all kinds of ruins just laying around. And they're beginning to try to put the city back together. They're beginning to rebuild the temple, and it's not as grand as it was before. It wasn't going to be as grand as it was before, at least not in their lifetime. And this vision was somehow supposed to be an encouragement. Any idea how that might have been encouraging? And as you think about that, turn to 1 Kings 5. So the dream is about horses. And men on horses. And they've patrolled the earth. And the earth is at peace. Why do you think that might have been encouraging, or how could that have been encouraging? And if you're like me, it's not readily apparent exactly how it's supposed to be encouraging, but that doesn't mean that for them, they weren't able to make connections. It doesn't mean they couldn't make connections quicker than we can. And many times in the Bible, that's the very case for the original readers. It's easier for them to make those connections sometimes than it is for us. But let me just read 1 Kings 5, 2 through 5, and maybe we can see how this might have been an encouragement, or how it was intended to be an encouragement. Simply says, this is talking about Solomon and the building of Solomon's temple, which, remember, the Israelites are trying to rebuild after that, the destruction of Solomon's temple. So it says in verse 2, 1 Kings 5, then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, you know that David my father was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. So based on that scripture, what might be in view? Jackson?
The possibility of a messianic king who will rebuild that temple and bring the peace would connote that he would be there, or that he would come.
Okay. That's a huge part of the encouragement in this book, is that what's going on in their present day was going to be connected to God bringing the Messiah in and the ultimate temple, which is God dwelling with his people. Okay. But there was also another more immediate application. That's the big picture that we want to keep in mind, because ultimately everything in Zechariah is moving toward that. Is there anything else that comes to mind?
Well, the king of Persia had come against because of the complaining of the people around him. And so they were maybe anticipating that as they start again, they might get into trouble. But he's saying they don't see any trouble.
Okay. So the whole issue of peace. So the vision in Zechariah says, we have patrolled the earth, verse 11 of chapter 1, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. I made reference to it in the video. Here in this passage in 1 Kings, Solomon is saying, my father was a man of war. But he says in verse 4, but now the Lord my God is giving me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Everything is at peace. Therefore, I intend to build a house for the Lord. So that the building of Solomon's temple, in order for that to take place, required a kind of broad peace and ceasing of war. In the same sense, in a similar way, Cyrus and the Persians come in, they defeat the Babylonians, and actually bring a broad peace to the world. And so hopefully, this message to the people of Israel at that point in time in the days of Zechariah would be reminded of what Solomon said in his day, God has given us peace, let's build. And so Zechariah is saying the same thing is happening now. God has given peace to the world, so to speak, through the Persians. It's time to build. And so it was an encouragement in a way for them to see a connection between what God was doing under Solomon and what God was doing then, because their whole discouragement was this isn't what was going on with Solomon. This is so much less and maybe not even connected to it. They were discouraged. They didn't see the glory of what was happening then in light of what had happened in the past. They thought they were two very, very different things. And God is saying, no, the same thing is happening now as it was then. And so these visions or these dreams are meant to picture for them things that are going on, you could say, from God's perspective, that don't appear to be going on. Same way with the book of Revelation. If you read the book of Revelation as it describes God's work in the world, it uses vivid pictures to describe grand conflicts, like a conflict between a dragon and a woman who's giving birth to a child. It's a fictional story, so to speak, but it speaks the truth about what is really happening in history. And so you see that same kind of thing going on in the book of Zechariah, and you have all these dreams and all these visions that relate to that. Let me just give you one more quote from C.S. Lewis. He's talking about why you should read fiction, and in a sense, it helps us think about how to handle these pictures in the Bible, these apocalyptic, strange stories, so to speak. He says, if you ask me why you should read fiction, he says, the nearest answer I have is that we seek an enlargement of our being. We want to be more than ourselves. In other words, we see life as being dull and boring. And we see ourselves as being dull and boring. And we really want to be superheroes. Or we really want to be part of a grand story. And God is trying to help us see that we are part of a grand story. We just don't see it that way. And we need to see it that way. He goes on, and he says, each of us by nature sees the whole world from one point of view with a perspective and a selectiveness peculiar to himself. And even when we build disinterested fantasies, they are saturated with and limited by our own psychology, our own perspective. He says we want to escape the illusions of perspective on higher levels too. So he's talking about the importance of escaping the illusions of how we see life that aren't consistent with how things really are. That's what we're trying to do through stories, apocalyptic stories or other stories. We're trying to escape our own low-level, dull, boring sense of life. And the discouragement that that brings with it. He says, we want to see with other eyes, to imagine with other imaginations, to feel with other hearts, as well as with our own. We demand windows. Literature, as Logos, is a series of windows, even of doors. He says, one of the things we feel after reading a great work is, I have got out. I have got out. Or another point of view, I have got in. So I've either got out of this world or I've got into another world. Pierced the shell of some other monad and discovered what it is like inside. And so he's talking about the fact that if we're reading good fiction, and he makes this argument in various ways, good fiction is always connected to the grand story of the world, the grand story of history, the grand story of redemption. So good stories somehow reflect the great story. And as we get into that, we get out of our own poor, warped, dull, boring visions of what life is about, and we begin to see life in greater, richer ways, and we begin to actually have a window into reality. We have a window into reality through fiction. We have a window into truth through fiction. These apocalyptic stories, when you read, for instance, about these red horses, does that really mean they're a red horse, white horse, sorrel horse. Does it really mean to say these are horses riding around the world just patrolling the earth? Is that really what it's saying? No, it's not what it's saying. That is, in a sense, fictional, in the sense that it's not literally true, but it's speaking about something that is incredibly true, that God is sovereign over everything, that he is, in a sense, you could say, patrolling the earth, and he's got it all under control, and he's orchestrated circumstances such that his people can accomplish what they need to accomplish. That is the truth of the apocalyptic picture that isn't literal. Satan is not a literal dragon, but he's pictured as a dragon in the book of Revelation. Why? Because it says something about his nature, says something about his opposition to humanity and to the people of God. So he's not a literal dragon, but he is everything that dragonness is. It's the truth that's being communicated there. And we can walk through this life and we can think, the only people I have to deal with is flesh and blood. You read the book of Revelation and you realize, no, there's a dragon that's out to destroy you. And you can't live life well unless you believe that there's a dragon who's out to destroy you. And you understand how to fight the dragon. You understand who has defeated the dragon. And you run to Jesus who has truly defeated the dragon. Well, I want to spend some time on that because I think one of the biggest problems that we have is trying to figure out how do you read a book like Zechariah or a book like Revelation and find any encouragement in it. But we have to understand that it's symbolic and it's pointing beyond itself. It's picturing truth for us in a way that's meant to be very much applied to us. If you would, look at chapter 3. They mention this in the overview, that there's a dream about Joshua the high priest. R.C. Sproul actually wrote a children's book on this dream. It says in verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. On one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree.'" All right, so that's another part of the dream sequence, this picture of Joshua getting a new wardrobe. How do you think that was intended to be an encouragement in the context of what was going on there? Think about that, and if you have a thought, just raise your hand. Remember, God is giving these dreams. They're not literal things that took place, but they're picturing important things that the people need to embrace so they can have hope. Kim?
Inevitably, is it Christ's righteousness attributed over us?
Okay, yes. I believe that's a huge part of it. Certainly that's the perspective that R.C. Sproul is coming from in the children's book. If you've ever read that children's book, it's a really good one. It's talking about our sin as being the filthy garments that are taken off, and the righteousness of Christ is what we're clothed in the new garments. Okay, Jackson?
I would think also just Israel's position at the time being in dirty clothes, right? So Joshua then representing Israel at the time and then being put on new clothes to be a representative of God to people.
Okay, very good. So Joshua, it's not just about Joshua, right? He's representing the people. He's a priest, so therefore he's representing God to the people and the people to God. And he ultimately points to Christ. And so God is saying to the people not only that ultimately there's going to be a Savior who's going to give you his own righteousness. I mean, you can go down that trail. It's on that trail. But he's also saying at this point in time, I'm doing something new. You were sent into exile because of your sins. And that's how the book starts out. The very beginning of the book in chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded, my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Basically, the book starts out by Zechariah encouraging them not to be like their fathers who rebelled against God, refused to repent, and God sent them into exile. So they've returned from exile. Zechariah says, don't go down that road again. And yet, God is also encouraging them to keep in mind that he's doing something new among them. Whereas they were exiled because of their sin, that's the filthy garments, God is at work to do something new, to give them clean garments, festal garments, which is what you would wear at a party, celebratory garments. And so the picture is one of, yes, you've come from a place of filthiness. That's why you were in exile. But I'm doing something new. Now, does that mean that everybody at that point in time in Judea were saved? No. It doesn't mean that. God was at work in different individuals' lives, certainly in the lives of a remnant. But he was saying that that was what he was doing. And that ultimately, all that the book says about the coming of the Messiah was to argue that God is working to remove our filth and to provide us with clean garments. And that their hope should be that regardless of their past and even regardless of their present, as they still see the sin in their own lives and the sin around them, and the fact that this isn't the glorious paradise that they had hoped it would be, that God was at work to cleanse people of sin and to bring about, ultimately, a new heaven and a new earth through a Messiah. If you notice in verse 9, the way it works is it says, "Behold, the stone I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." What one day? We believe that one day is ultimately the day of the crucifixion. That Jesus was going to come and he was going to die, as it says in the book of John, for the nation. He's going to die for the people. And so, as often has been said, when it comes to prophecy and apocalyptic literature, many times there are a lot of things being talked about that apply sometimes to the very present of what's going on with the people, and sometimes it's talking about things that are going to be far off in the future, and they're kind of meshed together. I believe The same kind of thing happens when Jesus talks about what's going to happen when the temple is destroyed and various things like that. When the disciples come to him and say, you know, what about the temple? Aren't these stones great? And Jesus begins saying, you know, this temple is going to be destroyed and all these things are going to happen. And we wrestle with, okay, when did all that happen? Did it happen back in the first century? Is it all going to happen at the end of the world? Is it going to happen, you know, some there and some in the future? And that's the way prophecy often is, that you read it and some of it is fulfilled literally or figuratively right at the time when it's been given, and some of it points to the future. And I think that's what is happening here, is that you have a combination of things going on. And so ultimately, we get caught up in the details. We read the book of Revelation, for instance, and we want to know exactly when everything is going to happen. And we miss the point that God tells us all those things, not so that we can map out all the details and determine exactly when it's going to happen, but he's trying to give us hope that things are happening, things are going to happen, and this is going to be the ultimate result, is that God's people are going to be rescued from evil and suffering, that God is going to usher in his kingdom, and that all the things that we long for are going to take place, even when we look around us and we feel like what it says in chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" We look around us and we say, this is the day of small things. And we tend to despise our lives. We tend to despise our circumstances. We tend to feel like it's not part of that grand story that we want it to be. And, you know, why do people do extreme sports or do really strange things like climb 35-story buildings and stuff? Well, part of it is they're bored with their life. They want something exciting. They want to be a part of something that's really unique, unusual, and exciting. The Bible says, as believers in Jesus, we're part of the grandest, greatest, most wonderful story that could ever be told. And it may feel like the day of small things, but there's a lot going on. And the Bible, in various ways, is encouraging us to see it that way. Let me read the last chapter of Zechariah, because it points to the ultimate goal of everything that's happening at this point in history, as well as all the various things that are said in the book of Zechariah, are moving toward encouraging the people with the fact that God is going to do something really special in the future. And what's happening now is connected to what he's going to do in the future. And so don't be discouraged and don't give up, because it's very, very important from God's perspective. In verse 1 of Zechariah 14, it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. Luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord," and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now the Lord is talking about future things. If you read closely what's being said here, we can see it's talking about the return of Christ. And yet it's being talked about in terms that are very familiar to the people of that day and time. When it talks about there being no Canaanites there in the kingdom of God, it's a way of talking about those who are in rebellion against God, those who are unrepentant sinners, who don't want to have anything to do with the true God, who worship other gods. And so the picture that's being painted there is one of this is what God's going to do. That a king is coming, and the people of God are going to be exalted with that king, and the enemies of the people of God are going to be destroyed. That's the picture that's being painted there, and that is meant to be an encouragement to them, because what is their fear? Their fear is that once again they're going to be destroyed by the nations around them. They're afraid that what's going on isn't really ultimately going to be what they're looking for, because it seems so imperfect right now. And that's where trusting God's promises comes in. When God says, "This is what I'm doing," don't give in to the temptation to think that your perception of reality is reality, that the only thing that's going on is what you can see going on. Believe me when I say that there's more going on than you see. It's sort of like the story, I think it's in 2 Kings, when the city is being surrounded, in which Elisha is, he's in the city, you might recall, and Elisha's been telling the king of Israel what's going on, and protecting him from the king of Aram, I think it is. And therefore, the king of Aram wants to capture Elisha. And so it says in verse 15 of 2 Kings 6, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's what the servant needed to see. He saw the physical army about to capture them. What he didn't see, what was happening all around in the spiritual realm, what God was up to and what God was going to do. And so what God gives us in the Bible in various ways, and certainly through passages like what we find in Zechariah and in Revelation, is a way of saying you need to look beyond what is just in front of you, because there's so much more going on than what you can see. And if you base your joy and your peace on what only what you see, you won't have much joy and peace. It has to be rooted in what God has promised that he was going to be doing and he's going to do in the future. And that's why holding on to the promises of God are so important. And that's why they, that Puritan said, you know, don't base God's love on providence. What you see going on around you, base it on promises. That God has said, this is what I'm doing, and this is what I'm going to do. And that's why Romans 8 tends to be one of our favorite chapters in the Bible, is because it says God is at work, working all things together for our good, and that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and that ultimately we are going to be with God. He is for us, and he's going to complete the good work he's begun in us. And that, in one way, is a message of the book of Zechariah. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, because all of us today need encouragement. We need our hope to be strengthened. We tend to be overwhelmed with just the reality that's right in front of us day in and day out. What oftentimes can seem very dull and boring and unexciting. And yet your word tells us that there's things happening in the spiritual realm all around us, that you're up to things all the time that are grander, bigger, and better than anything that we can see. You've promised us things in the future that you will bring about. And our joy and our peace and our hope has to be rooted in what we can't see, not what we can see. And so we pray that you would help us to receive the message of the book of Zechariah and the rest of your word as well, that calls us to trust that you do love us, that you're at work for our good, that you are keeping the promises you've made to us, and you will fulfill all that you've promised us through Christ in light of what he's done for us. And we do thank you that you keep those promises, not because we deserve it, but because of Christ and his finished work on the cross. Father, please encourage our hearts and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.